should like to welcome this evening any friends who do not belong to this particular church, who may be with us this evening, and who propose to continue with us in these studies of the Epistle to the Romans. For their sake, very largely, perhaps I'd better indicate how this service is normally conducted. First and foremost, I would emphasize that it is a service. It is an occasion for worship. I'm one of those who doesn't recognize any consideration of the Word of God which is not accompanied by worship. The Bible is not an ordinary book. It is God's book. And it is a book about God and about men's relationship to Him. And therefore, every time we consider or study the Bible, we should of necessity be worshiping. In other words, I do not propose to consider this great epistle in a merely intellectual or academic manner. It was written as a letter by a great pastor. It isn't a theological treatise written to experts and to professors. It's a letter written to a church. And like all other New Testament literature, it had a very practical aim and end in view. The apostle was concerned to help these people and to build them up and to establish them in their most holy faith. And God willing, and as I'm enabled to do so, I shall certainly be trying to do the same thing. It's an occasion then for worship and not really just a lecture. Then we try as far as is possible to finish as near as I can to 7:30. I realize that many come a distance and we bear them in mind, and there are many who come from offices and who have not been home. I shall endeavor, I say, and do my very best to finish round about 7:30. I don't announce a program, and again for this reason, that when you are studying the Word of God, you never know exactly when you're going to end, nor where you're going to end. At least I have a very profound feeling that that should be the case. Believing as we do in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, we know from experience that He suddenly comes upon us and He illumines the mind and moves the heart. And I believe that any man who expounds the Scripture should always be free, free to the influences of the Holy Ghost. That is why some of us perhaps do not broadcast, because we find it difficult to reconcile ourselves to a time limit in these matters. I wonder what would happen to an occasional broadcast service if the Holy Ghost suddenly took possession of the preacher. Well, it's exactly the same on an occasion like this. I may have planned to map out a certain portion and to say certain things, and I might therefore draw up a syllabus. But as I say, it is my profound hope that the Holy Ghost will overrule me and my ideas and any little program that I may have. So I thus go on from week to week, trusting to that leading and to that guidance, and not promising to do any given amount every Friday. So generally, I say, I will endeavor to finish around about 7:30. Mr. Marsh has already told you about the opportunity at the close for fellowship together and refreshments in the halls at the back of the church, and I'm sure that the book room will be found of value to many who are present. Well, now then, let us come to the matter which brings us together. We are proposing to look at and to consider and to study in the way I've indicated the Epistle to the Romans by the Apostle Paul. And obviously, as we come to do that, we must start with certain general considerations. The epistle itself calls upon us to do so, and in a sense, forces us to do so. And indeed, Any prolonged study of the scriptures must have taught any one of us that it's always a good thing to pause at the beginning of any one of these New Testament epistles. There's a great deal to be learned at the beginning, in the very opening words, in the introduction. It's a great mistake to hurry through the introductions to these great epistles. If you watch them and if you ask them questions, you will find that they have a great deal of knowledge and of spiritual information to give you. For instance, we come to this epistle and the first thing we notice about it is that it is the first epistle in the New Testament. It comes immediately after the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's the first of the various letters that are recorded in this New Testament canon. And that, of course, at once raises a question. Why is it found here in the first position? The answer is not because it was the first letter that the apostle wrote. Of that we are absolutely certain. But that the first letter written by the apostle Paul was the first letter to the Thessalonians. So the epistle to the Romans is not the first epistle in the canon, because it is the first in chronological order. Well, then, why is it first? Well, there are some who say that it's first because it is the longest, and it is actually the longest. But for myself, I agree with those who reject that explanation. And I would suggest to you that it's here in the first position because the church was given the wisdom by the Holy Ghost to realize that it is first in importance. It has always been given this first position from the very beginning, and all have accorded it this position. It has been recognized as the epistle in which we are face to face with all the foundation truths of the Scripture. So that after you've had an account of how the church was formed and established and spread, what is more natural than that the churches everywhere should be reminded of the basic foundation truths on which we must always stand and on which we can alone build. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, says this same apostle in writing to the church at Corinth. Well, here again he lays down all these great foundation truths. Now, this is again something, surely, that we can well emphasize. It has been, I say, the universal opinion in the Christian church throughout the centuries that this is the foundation epistle, dealing thus with fundamentals. And if you look at the history of the church, I think you will see that that has been borne out time and time again. There is a sense in which we can say quite truthfully that the epistle to the Romans has played a more important and a more crucial part in the history of the church, possibly, than any other single book in the whole of the Bible. And to me, that is a matter of very great significance. We are to read and we are to study the whole Bible, yes, but if you do see from the history of the church that one particular book seems thus to have been used in some exceptional manner, surely it at least behoves us to give it some exceptional attention. And let me remind you, therefore, of some of the things which have been achieved in the history of the church through this particular book. I could keep you at great length on that. I'm simply picking out some of what are called today the great highlights. Well, now take, for instance, the conversion of that great man, St. Augustine. I suppose in many ways it's right to say that between the end of the New Testament canon and the Protestant Reformation, no greater person appeared in the Christian church than that great man, Augustine of Hippo. You remember his story. He was a dissolute, immoral professor, a brilliant man, and yet there he was, a great philosopher, but living that immoral life. And you remember how he was converted, how in his trouble and agony of soul he was seated in that garden that afternoon and heard a child saying, "Rise and read, Tore Lege." And he got up and he went into his house and he opened a book, and this is what he read out of the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And there the truth of God in Christ flashed upon him, and he was converted and saved and became a mighty doctor in the Christian church. And not only that, the church had to go through a terrible period of fight and strife and struggle just after the conversion of this great man. There was a teacher in the church whose name was Pelagius, and he began to teach and to propagate what has become known as the Pelagian heresy. And there is no question at all that if that teaching had been accepted by the Christian church, it would have meant the ruination of the church. And the church was saved from that Pelagian heresy at that time by St. Augustine. And he refuted and finally demolished the teaching of Pelagius by simply expounding the Epistle to the Romans. It was the bedrock, the foundation, on which the faith of the church was held and established and enabled to continue. So you see, it played a very important part at that time. Then most people, I think, do know and realize that it was certainly the crucial document in connection with the conversion of Martin Luther, and therefore led to the real beginning of the Protestant Reformation. While he was still a Roman Catholic, Martin Luther, who was a kind of professor of theology, decided to give lectures on the Epistle to the Romans to his students. He did this in 1515. And it was as he was studying this very epistle that the great truth of justification by faith only dawned upon his mind and his heart and his whole being. And it led to that great change in his life, which, as I say, really introduced the Protestant Reformation. This great doctrine mentioned in the first chapter of this epistle was the means of that great turnabout in that man's life. And this like doctrine, as he found it in the Epistle to the Galatians. So there again, you see, it was used of God at a great turning point in the history of the Christian church. Then everybody knows how in the life of John Bunyan and in his conversion, this same epistle again, together with the Epistle to the Galatians and Luther's commentaries, were used of God in his conversion. And then it is a familiar fact, is it not, that John Wesley was converted in 1738 on May the 24th in Aldersgate Street here in London. And you remember how it happened. The Spirit of God had been dealing with him. The Moravian brethren had been teaching him about this doctrine of justification by faith only. He understood it with his mind, but he said, "I haven't felt it." And there he was in a great state of agitation of soul and of mind and of heart. And he went in weariness to that meeting in Aldersgate Street. And there, in that meeting, somebody, one of these Christian brethren, was reading the preface and introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. And Wesley sat there listening to it. And as he sat and listened, he tells us his heart was strangely warm. And he knew that God had forgiven his sins, even mine, he says. He was given that great assurance that turned him from a preacher who was an abject failure into the great and mighty evangelist. Well, it was in connection, you see, with this same epistle and in connection with Luther's commentary upon it. Let me give you just one other illustration. There was a remarkable evangelical movement on the continent of Europe at the beginning of the last century. It started especially in Switzerland, and it also spread to France. It also had a certain influence in Holland. Protestant life on the continent had been very dead and very formal. But suddenly this new light came, this reviving took place, and it led to a very notable movement. I wonder how many of you know how that happened. Well, it happened in this way. There were two Scotsmen of the name of Haldin, Robert Haldin and James Alexander Haldin. They were both laymen, but they were both men who were greatly used of God in Scotland and elsewhere round about that time. Now, Robert Haldin went to stay in Switzerland. He went to stay in Geneva. And he was seated on a seat there one day, and he began to listen to the conversation of some young men who were seated upon the same seat. He realized that they were theological students. He realized further that they were ignorant of the truth in an evangelical sense, and therefore ignorant of its power. And this weighed upon his heart. He met them several times, and at last he decided he must do something about them. So he invited these students, and they brought others, to come to his room. And what he did with them in his room was just to take this epistle to the Romans and to expound it verse by verse to them and take them through its mighty and its glorious truths. The Holy Spirit that had led him to do so honored him as he did it. And those simple meetings led to the conversion of some great men, such as Daubigné, who was famous for his history of the Protestant Reformation. It's in many ways the standard history of the Protestant Reformation. Then there's another man called Dawson, who's written a very wonderful book on the inspiration of the Scriptures. Both those men were converted in those meetings. Another man called Malan was likewise converted. And you've heard of men of the name of Mono in France and Vinet. All these ultimately became the mighty men of God they were and the great teachers that they were as the result of this exposition of the Epistle to the Romans by Robert Haldin. Well, now, there are some illustrations of the way in which God has used this remarkable epistle in the spread of his kingdom. But let me also give you some testimonies which have been given by men of God to the greatness and to the value of this epistle. One of the great preachers in the Christian church, certainly one of the most eloquent preachers the church has ever known, was a man called John Chrysostom. He said about this that it was incomparable, so much so that he had it read to him twice every single week. He wanted to listen to it. He wanted to get its message. So he got somebody to read it to him twice every week. But now listen to what Martin Luther himself says about it. He says, "This epistle is the chief part of the New Testament," by which he means it's the chief, the greatest book in the New Testament, "and the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian not only know it word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with daily bread of the soul. For it can never be read or considered too much or too well, and the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes, and the better it tastes." I wonder how many are present at this moment who could recite it to me word for word. You notice that Luther says that we should learn it by heart, word for word, and word by word. Commit it to memory, know it in our hearts, read it constantly, because he says the oftener you do so, the more delightful it becomes, and the better it tastes. And then let me give you one other opinion. I suppose that one of the most acute minds that the history of English literature knows was that of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, a remarkable man. And what Coleridge said about this book was, He says it is the profoundest piece of writing in existence. Now, there's a great literary man, a man who could write a book like Biographia Literaria. He's familiar with it. He's a student of literature. He not only knew English literature, he was equally well-versed in German literature. He knew his classics. Yet this man says that the Epistle to the Romans is the profoundest piece of writing in existence. I'm saying these things not only to justify our taking of this great epistle. I trust that as I'm doing so, we are all examining ourselves and asking this question. Had I realized all this about the Epistle to the Romans, as I've gone through my Bible, have I realized this? Have I stopped at this? Have I paused with it? Have I given my time to this? Have I realized its profundity? Very well. Well, now then, having said those preliminary things, let us come and look at the epistle itself. And the first word in the epistle is the word Paul. It is an epistle written by a man called Paul. Now, I'm compelled to stop there. I can't go further. Because, as I said at the beginning, if you stop and observe these things at the very beginning, you will find very rich truth. Now, take this first word, Paul. He's the man who's writing. And he's writing a letter to these Christian people in the great city of Rome, the metropolis of the then world. He's writing to Christian people, the majority of whom are Gentiles. What an amazing and what an astonishing thing. What an amazing thing that this man of all men should be writing a letter like this to a church that was mainly Gentile. Well, why do I say that? Well, I say that in the light of the story of this man. We had that little synopsis of it in that third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, which I read at the beginning, and I read it in order that it might provide us with our background. This is one of the most amazing things that's ever happened. More amazing than the Epistle to the Romans is the fact that Paul ever wrote it to them. Because you remember the facts, you remember the story. Here was this man, a rigid, rabid nationalist and Jew, hating Christ and everything connected with him, regarding him as a blasphemer, trying to exterminate the Christian church. Going down, you remember, to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter in order that he might exterminate that little church. And then you remember the vision. How he saw the risen Lord, and how his whole life was changed, and how he became this mighty defender of the faith and this apostle to the Gentiles. Now, here, I think, is something that we must analyze just a little, because I cannot but be impressed by the marvelous way in which God prepared this particular man for his particular task. It's an epistle of Paul. Well, what sort of a man was this? Well, I've already told you about his conversion, but let's look a little longer at this man. What do I find? Well, we find that he was a man who was endowed with unusual and exceptional natural ability. There is no question about that at all. It is something that comes out everywhere in all his epistles and in what we are told about him in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. This man undoubtedly was one of the greatest brains that not only the church but the world has ever known. That is something that is recognized by people who are not Christian at all. I remember that towards the end of the war, a series of lectures were given here in London on the masterminds of the ages. It was a secular society that arranged them, but in the list of the men dealt with came this mighty man, the Apostle Paul. Because they had to recognize and to admit that he is one of the masterminds of the ages. And that is something that comes out very clearly in everything he does. You can't help noticing his tremendous reasoning power, his logic, his arguments, the way in which he marshals his evidence and his facts and presents them to us. It is something, I say, that we cannot but notice whenever we consider anything that is done by him. He was a most amazing man if you merely look at him from the natural standpoint and consider the unusual ability which he had. But then, in addition to that, notice his birth and his upbringing and his training. I'm trying to show you how God was preparing this man for the great task which he had for him to do. And his very name suggests it all to us. First and foremost, he was a Jew. He's told us all about that, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, etc. Yes, but not only that, he was trained also as a Pharisee. He had the privilege of being trained and sitting at the feet of the greatest teacher amongst the Pharisees, a man whose name was Gamaliel. And there, under that expert teaching, he himself became a great expert on the Jewish law, at any rate as it was taught and interpreted by the Pharisees. He tells us that he excelled over all others. He evidently came out top in all the examinations. He could simply drink in knowledge and information. And here he is, therefore, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, expert in the Jewish understanding and interpretation of the law of God. Yes, but another thing about him is this. He was also born a Roman citizen. You remember in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when he has to make his defense after being arrested, he points out that he was a citizen of no mean city, that he was born free. He was a Roman freeman. Now, that was a great thing. It was a great honor. We read about people being given the freedom of being made freemen of the city of London or some other city, and it's an honor that is greatly prized. Well, it was still a greater thing to prize to be a free-born Roman citizen. Rome was a great and a noble empire. And this man, born in Tarsus, was a free-born Roman citizen. You remember how he made use of that on more than one occasion. And undoubtedly, he used it many, many other times that we're not told of in doing his work as an evangelist. That's another thing about him. And the third thing that's important in this connection is that he happened to have been brought up in a place called Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was one of the three main centers of Greek culture. The other two were, of course, Athens and Alexandria in Egypt. But Tarsus, according to the authorities, was really equal to Athens and Alexandria in this matter of Greek culture. And as you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, again you discover that the apostle had been well trained in this respect. He was a man of culture. He knew the Greek poets and he could quote them. He knew their philosophers and he could quote them. He had this amazing background of Greek culture at its best, in addition to his Roman citizenship and his birth in a natural sense as a Jew. Why am I dilating on all this? Well, for this reason. This epistle will show us that this mighty man of God was raised by God to do two special things. These two things were the defense of the faith as against the Jews and Judaism. He deals with that in almost every one of his epistles. He, of all men, was the one who had to contend for this. He tells us in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians that he even had to withstand a man like the Apostle Peter, even, to the face on this very issue. Peter was beginning to dissemble. Peter was beginning to go astray on this very matter. He was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of Judaism. And who can tell what might have happened to the Christian church were it not that the Apostle Paul was able to stand and refute him and to win him back again to a true understanding of the gospel. Well, now, there is no question at all but that the Apostle's knowledge of the Jews' position, which he'd gained in his upbringing and training as a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel, was of inestimable value to him. He knew the case on the other side better than they knew it. And so as a Christian, he was able to deal with it and show its fallacies and finally to refute it. Or let me put that in another way. The difficulty that many people had quite honestly and quite sincerely was this: how to reconcile the Old Testament scriptures and their teaching with this new gospel, with this new faith. You see, the charge that the Jews brought everywhere against it was this, that this was something spurious, that this was not from God at all, that it was a blank contradiction to everything that was taught in the Old Testament, that it was an innovation, and therefore they warned the people against it. And one of the great tasks that was carried out by this mighty man of God was that he was able to reconcile the teaching of the old with the new. He went off, you remember, after his conversion into Arabia, and there he spent his time undoubtedly in doing this very thing. He was illuminated by the Spirit. He went right through the scriptures that he knew so well. He found Christ in them everywhere. And so when he comes to write these epistles, he can bring his quotations. He can use them at the right point. He knows the case inside out because of his upbringing and his background. It's all of inestimable value to him. So you see, in that first respect, his natural ability and his upbringing and his training was invaluable. The second great thing which this man was called of God to do was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He tells us that in this epistle in the 15th chapter. He magnifies his office as the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, I needn't keep you. Isn't it obvious that the fact that he was a Roman citizen was of priceless value at that point? Isn't it obvious that his knowledge of Greek literature and culture was equally valuable? Here is a man, I say, who not only has his gospel, but he understands the people to whom he's preaching. Take the way he puts it in writing to the Corinthians in the first chapter and the 9th verse. He says, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. To them that are under the law, I am as under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law. He can speak as a Jew, he can speak as a Gentile. He knows it all. And now he has his gospel, and he knows how to present it and to preach it to all men. Indeed, he tells us, in the very first chapter of this epistle to the Romans, he says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now I think this is one of the most amazing things that one can ever contemplate. You see here the marvelous way in which God brings his great purposes to pass. How he had been preparing this man for all these great things that he had for him to do. But surely here we come up against a very important principle, which is of very great practical value to us ourselves at this present moment. Let me put it in this form. What is the relationship between the Holy Spirit and his work on the one hand and natural gifts and background on the other hand? Now, I'm sure that oftentimes that question has come to you as a problem, and people have often discussed it, and it has often led to very great confusion. And I think that it is leading to a good deal of confusion at this present time. Some people seem to have the idea that nothing matters at all except the fact that a man be converted and that he receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They say that's all that's necessary. And natural gifts don't matter at all. If a man is filled with the Spirit, why, nothing else matters. The Spirit is so powerful. Surely all this emphasis upon Paul being a Jew and that he knew something about Greek culture and that he was a Roman citizen, it's got nothing to do with it. It's idle. Nothing matters except that a man is born again, converted, and that he has the Spirit within him. And let us say that there are certain things in the writings of this man himself that seem to lend a certain amount of color to that idea. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, in the first chapter, the apostle points out with his magnificent eloquence that God has chosen the foolish things of the world that he might confound the wise, and so on. You remember the argument. In the second chapter of that same epistle, he says that the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, that they are spiritually discerned. And again, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 10th chapter, he says, the weapons of our warfare, he says, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Then people say, on the basis of that, surely, therefore, it doesn't matter what a man's natural gifts are. It doesn't matter whether he's clever or not, or whether he's learned or ignorant. Nothing matters but this power of the Spirit. Now, what of that? I think you'll agree with me that there is a suggestion of that idea current at the present time. For some astounding reason, it seems to be regarded almost as a qualification that a man should not be able in connection with the things of the gospel, and that he should not have great natural powers, and that he should not have much understanding and knowledge and training. Is there not a tendency to say that? You know, this is a tendency which we've seen in other realms. Wasn't it a part of our whole trouble before the war broke out in 1939? Wasn't there then a tendency to trust the men who said, I'm not clever, I'm just honest, as if you couldn't be clever and honest at the same time. I'm just a simple man. I don't claim to great understanding, and I'm not a great speaker. I'm just the ordinary, honest man. And we believed him. There was another man who was warning us, oh, we said, you can't trust this man. He's clever. He's a warmonger. Don't listen to him. He's a careerist. He's too able. You can't trust these able men. You must have the simple, plain men. Well, you remember what happened? It very nearly led to disaster. It was very nearly the ruination of this country. Now, I say that there is a danger that we may apply a like kind of argument in connection with the propagation of the gospel. But it's a terrible fallacy, and let me show you why it is. The Bible itself contradicts that. You run through the Bible and notice the men whom God used in a most signal manner, and you will find in every case that they were remarkable men, outstanding men of ability, whom God had prepared in a most unusual manner. Look at Moses, for instance. With his natural ability, the learning he got there in the house of Pharaoh, and all that it meant for him in preparation, and the ability which he always displayed. Look at a man like David, for instance. Read his Psalms. What a remarkable person he was. What an outstandingly able man. Look at Isaiah. Read his mighty periods. Observe his glowing, moving language. He was a great poet, amongst other things. Look at a man like Jeremiah, who'd been trained as a priest. Observe his method of arguing again. And so on. And when you come to the New Testament, it's not only true of this man, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, it's obviously equally true of a man like the Apostle John, who, though not so greatly trained, was clearly a man of outstanding ability. Well, it's not only taught in the Bible. You get it in the history of the church throughout the centuries. I've already mentioned Augustine. I've already mentioned Martin Luther. I could mention John Calvin. I could mention Jonathan Edwards. I could mention John Wesley. Outstanding men of ability. Men who in a natural sense were unusually gifted. These are the men whom God seems to have used most remarkably in bringing his great purposes to pass, in extending his kingdom, and in taking the church forward. It is perfectly clear, I say, that God has used men of natural ability and whose circumstances in connection with their lives have been exceptional. Very well, then I would deduce the following principles in connection with this matter. Let me just note them to you. There is nothing wrong in and of themselves with natural gifts. It is God who gives all men their natural gifts. Man does not create his own gifts. A Shakespeare is not responsible for his own ability. All gifts are given by God. Therefore, it is unscriptural and unchristian to decry natural gifts. The Christian faith puts no premium on ignorance or on dullness. There is no advantage in the Christian life in falling into that category. I think that follows. But let us go on. Natural gifts, secondly, are not to be relied upon. And they're not to be gloried in. And that's the thing that the Apostle Paul was concerned about in writing to the Corinthians. The trouble with those men was not that they had the gifts, but that they trusted to them, and they boasted of them, and they gloried in them. Now that is something that is everywhere denounced in the Scripture. There is nothing wrong in the gifts themselves, but if I glory in them and say that because I have them, I don't need the Holy Spirit, well then I'm all wrong. But thirdly, natural gifts are not done away with or set on one side by the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is to control them and to use them. Now that is how you understand how God has used these men whom I've mentioned in the Scriptures. You see, every one of these men has his own style. If somebody read out a portion to you of the prophecy of Isaiah, you'd recognize it, wouldn't you? You'd be able to say, that's Isaiah. Surely if I read out a portion of one of Paul's epistles, nobody who's ever known his Scriptures would dream of suggesting that's Peter or John. No, no. Every one of these men has his style. They don't all write alike. They're not mechanical. The Holy Spirit doesn't dictate to them. What the Holy Spirit does, of course, is to take these men with all their gifts and powers and use them and imply them. Now we shall see all that as we go through this epistle to the Romans. We shall be impressed here by the order, by the logic, by the argument, by the profundity, by the deep emotion, by the ardency of spirit, by the energy with which he writes. All these natural characteristics, these attributes which the natural soul of Tarsus had, have been taken possession of by the Spirit, and they're displayed in their magnificence in this mighty epistle. Oh, how important it is that we should understand this. Our biblical doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures is not mechanical dictation. The Holy Spirit, I say, takes the men who've surrendered themselves to him, and he uses all the gifts with which they're endowed. It was God who gave this man these gifts. It was God who saw to it that he was born in Tarsus. It's God's way of preparing him. He's got a task for him. And don't you see the glory of God shining out in all this? The very men at the right moment for the particular task. And look at it in the case of Martin Luther. This is the man, I say, to bring in the Protestant Reformation, the man who's been trained as a monk, the man who knows all about Rome from the inside. That's the man God uses. He doesn't take a man who knows nothing about these things and fill him with the Spirit and use him. No, no, he's prepared his men. And so he has continued to do throughout the centuries and always. And my dear friends, I say there is a personal lesson for you and for me in this. Have you been recently converted? Well, don't let the devil tempt you into thinking that all your natural gifts are valueless and useless. You've used your personality in your own life. God wants to use it in the new life. You used your gifts in your old life, in your business, in your sin. The same gifts can be used in your Christian witness, in your Christian department. That's the lesson I find here. We've all got our gifts. Let us therefore hand them back to him that he may use them. Let's not try to be the same as everybody else. We're not meant to be. Let God use the gifts he's given us, so that I in my way and you in your way and another in his, that all of us together shall be like a great choir, a mighty anthem will go up. Or as God does it in nature and creation, no two flowers are alike, none are identical, no two birds are identical, every one has something different, and thereby God displays his glory in the variety and the charm of nature. Paul. Yes, the very man that was needed to lay down foundations, to safeguard the truth as against Judaism, to present it in all its glory to the Gentiles. Paul, as we shall see, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we humble ourselves before thee, as we realize the wonder and the marvel of thy ways. We admit, O God, that they're beyond searching. O, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His ways are beyond finding out. O Lord, we thank thee for having had a glimpse of this evening, as we have just considered the very name of thy great servant, the apostle. O, help us, we pray thee, to realize this truth, that we may thank thee as we ought, for every natural gift and power that thou hast given us, for all that thou hast arranged and brought to pass in our lives in the past. Help us to see that all these things are meant to bring us to where we are at this moment, and that thou canst use them all to the furtherance of thy kingdom and to thine own honor and glory. Lord, bless us to that end. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and throughout the remainder of this our short and uncertain life and earthly pilgrimage and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.